God and the World, the fourth talk in a series entitled Being a Spiritual Person, was presented by Ron Julian on October 17, 2006, at McKenzie Study Center's Tuesday night class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, so we're continuing on in our series on being a spiritual person. Last week I argued that there is a very clear biblical picture of how we grow spiritually. If you want to know what is it the Bible has to say about how faith, maturity, wisdom is inculcated in my life, there are some very clear things that it says about that. What it says is that we grow in faith and maturity and wisdom through the process of having our faith tested by God. This is a process that God initiates at His own time. It involves being put in situations where we have to act on our faith. We must decide whether we actually believe the things that we have been told in the faith, the things that we say we believe. And the result of that process is a maturing of our faith. We understand what the faith means to us in a way that is deeper and clearer than we did before. So tonight and next week, I want to fill out this picture a little bit. This will round out the first half of our class, in which I've tried to emphasize, lay a foundation for what are we talking about when we're talking about spirituality. What is the biblical picture of spirituality, and what kind of a result are we looking for? Then in the second half, we will turn our attention to some of the questions of the disciplines. What role does prayer play in this, and Bible study, and various things that people have argued about the process of spiritual formation? We'll turn our attention to those things. But we can't really evaluate those things well, I don't think, if we don't have a clear picture of what the goal is. What is it basically that we're shooting for, and how does this come about? So that's what I've been trying to do in these first weeks. And tonight and next week, what I want to do is move from the abstraction of what I was talking about last week and try to fill it out a little bit. I'm going to talk about some of the qualities that result from this process. What is it that God is building in us through this process? What does spirituality look like in that sense? And there are a lot of ways we could go at this. If we wanted to, we could just take the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians and go through them one by one and talk about what those qualities are and how they come about. I decided, given the time that we have in this class, I would come at this at a different direction, though. We'll talk about the same sort of thing, but a little bit differently. So I want to start by painting a little picture of how I see our basic problem and what it is that's being solved, in what direction a mature spirituality is going to take us. It seems to me that we start out with a stubbornly distorted picture of reality. And there are a lot of ways that we could describe this, but I find it helpful to think about four aspects to that distortion. First of all, we live in a world where we can't see God. We don't experience Him, at least we're not aware of experiencing Him day to day. And so we live as if He were not there. I mean, part of the curse of the human condition is the ground of all being, the one who created us and who is behind everything and the one that the whole story is about. We live as if He were not there. Secondly, we look at whatever treasures this world has to offer, and we do not evaluate them correctly. We assess their relative value inappropriately, and we value things that we shouldn't value and don't value things that we should. Thirdly, we lie to ourselves about ourselves. That is, we refuse to see ourselves as we are. And Fourthly, we refuse to see our neighbors as they are. We refuse to acknowledge how much of a claim we have on each other. So I understand the result, the goal of spiritual formation to be, as God puts us in situations where we have to make decisions about how we look at God, the world, ourselves, and our neighbor. Am I going to see God as existing for who He is? Am I going to see the world around me in an appropriate way, giving value to what is most valuable? Am I going to see myself for who and what I am? Am I going to see my neighbor as having the importance to me that I should? Those are the arenas, I think, in which our growth in spirituality is going to play itself out. We're moving from not seeing reality, not seeing things the way they are, to seeing things the way they are. And not just abstractly, but seeing things the way they are and investing myself in them, deciding to live as if those things were true. So tonight I want to talk about this idea about how I look at God and the world. And then next week I want to talk about how we look at ourselves and our neighbors. And then having done that, I've laid my groundwork, and we will move on to some specific topics after that. But tonight, I want to talk about one of the things that a growth in spirituality is going to mean is that we are going to come to know God more for who He is. We're going to give Him His place in the world. When I look at the world, I'm not going to see it as a place without God, but I'm going to see it as His creation and myself as His creation. We'll start with a classic statement from Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So, what's he saying here? It's impossible to please God without faith, without belief, and he characterizes this belief. First of all, we must believe that He is, that He exists. And we're not just checking the yes box on, is there a God? Yes, okay, now we'll move on. It is actually believing the God of the Bible is in fact real. He must be dealt with because I have to deal with Him because He is there. I am not alone in the universe. I am a creature of God who actually exists. And crucial to that is understanding that I have to come to terms with Him. I can't ignore Him. He exists, and so I have to do something about that. And then we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. As the Bible paints the picture of God, God is good and loving and merciful. He is the right one to go to because the result will be good. Every single human being, I mean, this is not a controversial thing to say, but if you think about it, it really is true. Every single one of us is looking for blessing. We're looking for life. We want things to be good. We want to experience peace. We want to feel loved. We want to find meaning and purpose, and we want to feel like we fit into the world in which we live. So all of us, we're looking for, what is it that I can do, or what can I buy, or who can I listen to in order that I can find life and goodness and blessing? I'm looking for life somehow. The one with whom God is pleased is the one who knows that God is the source of that blessing. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You go looking for the reward from God. You go looking for life. You go looking for blessing from God. And that's the right place to go because that's where it's going to be found. That's who He is. And this is not just God is one of many rewarders out there, so it'd be nice to check in with Him every now and again, but of course you want to have a full plate, so you want to check in with those other rewarders as well. The idea is that he is the rewarder. He is the one who is the source of life, and I have to make this decision as to whether I actually believe that or not, whether I think that's in fact where life is to be found. And the reason that's a hard decision is that it's so easy in the life that I live to think that I know what the rewarders are. I mean, it's easy to think that money is a rewarder of those who seek it because I experience it. You give me some money, I will experience the reward. I mean, we all know that if I have a pile of money, a whole set of things that I like open up to me that I don't have if I don't have the money. And there are all sorts of things like that in life. Fame and success and pleasure. And they're all things that look like they're rewarders. Now, when I say that, I'm not denying that there are good things that can come from the things we experience in this life. God is the creator of pleasure. God put me in a world where the exchange of goods and money and that sort of thing is possible, and I can give through that, and you can give to me through that. It's not as if that it's all bad. But the question is, where ultimately is life going to be found? What do I want to put my weight on and say, this is going to do it for me? This is the thing that, should everything else go, I want to hold on to this because this is a rewarder. This is the thing that's going to give me what I'm looking for. Faith means recognizing that God exists, and because he exists, he is the real rewarder. If there's anything that I'm going to lose along the way, I don't want to lose him. Because actually, if I have him, I have all the rest of it. Everything that I think I'm going to find in the rewards of other things in this life, I will find in full through him. So, what I'm saying is that God puts us in situations where we have to confront this issue head on. I mean, as believers, it's not hard to say that this is true. I mean, if you ask Christians, does God exist? The answer would be yes. Is he a rewarder of those who seek him? Does he have blessing for his people? We'd say yes, we believe that. But it's when I'm in the midst of this world where I have to actually decide, is that true? When I'm facing some situation that makes me decide whether that's true or not, those are those situations that ultimately bring me to the place where I grow, I mature in my faith, I come to be more personally invested in the idea that God does exist and he is the source of my life. Okay, so let me throw in an example from the Old Testament here. I always thought this is a very striking story. Most of us are very familiar with it from Sunday school or whatever, but it's a very striking story. This is the story of the Exodus. Israel is in slavery in Egypt. God sends Moses to bring them out of slavery. Moses performs great miracles, culminating in the parting of the Red Sea. If you saw the movie with Charlton Heston, you know that when he does this, his hair is all kind of swept back like this. Which is, you know, this is the way biblical prophets had to look, because they had their hair swept back like that. Okay. So, Moses, and we have the parting of the Red Sea, and I mean, all of these miracles that happened, God doing these things with the Israelites watching. How are we going to get out of this place? And God brings them out through these events, culminating in, they have the army of the Egyptians at their back. They've come up to the water, and they're complaining, we never should have followed you, Moses. We're going to get killed. And Moses says, oh, you guys, and raises his staff. And the waters part, and they walk through it. Okay. So now they are in the wilderness, having been rescued from Egypt through the supernatural intervention of God. And there is no food. They're out in the wilderness, and their wilderness is, it's not like being back in Egypt. Back in Egypt, you got agriculture going on, and you got farming going on, and there was bread, and there was stuff to eat. So, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So, having experienced all of the miraculous events that God has brought them through at this point, Moses saying, I am speaking for God, I am speaking on his behalf to rescue you from the situation, and seeing all that God did, at this point, they have basically forgotten that. They have forgotten that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What they're thinking is, I know how it works. If you're out in the middle of the wilderness where there's no food, you die. Therefore, we were idiots to follow Moses, because that's what the situation that we have found ourselves in. And God responds to this situation by sending the manna, this miraculous food that falls from the skies that they go out and basically it falls in the dew and they go and harvest it off of the plants and off of the ground, and they have plenty to eat. Now, many years later, Moses looks back on this event and reminds Israel what God had been doing. He says, And you shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So here's Moses saying that God deliberately put them in this situation. God knew that he was taking them out into the wilderness. He knew that there was no food where he was taking them. He said he let them go hungry. He did this on purpose. Back in Egypt, they had food to eat, but in the wilderness now, they don't have the food that they need to survive. And then, when they were complaining and saying, we would have been better off to just die back in Egypt, I wish we were back there right now, when they were grumbling at Moses, God sends the manna, something which they never could have predicted that God would do. I mean, they never would have thought, if we go out into the middle of the wilderness, food will fall from the sky and we'll just pick it up and we'll eat it. Now, Moses is saying that God did this on purpose. And as I understand what he's saying is he was showing them that God is the one who keeps them alive. Their idea was, I need to stay in a place where there is food readily available, or otherwise I will starve. So if a Moses comes along and says, I'm speaking for God, follow me into the wilderness, the way you check out whether you ought to follow him or not is he leading you to a safe way or not? If he's leading you to a safe way, then it makes sense to follow him. But if he isn't, then it doesn't make sense to follow him, and you should stay home. Because man lives by bread alone. If the bread is on the table, then you're going to be okay. And if the bread isn't on the table, then you're not going to be okay. But God put them in this situation, calling them out, showing his faithfulness and his power to them, and then putting them in a situation where they had no food. So they had to ask themselves the question, now wait a minute, what's going to happen here? We followed God, and now we're in this spot where there's no food. He sent the manna, which they did not know, something that they couldn't have expected. He sent that to show them that it is not their understanding of where life comes from that is the one that counts. It's not making sure that you've got the bread on the table. It's whatever comes from the mouth of the Lord. Whatever God decrees, whatever God sends my way, that's where life is going to be found. Did they know about manna? No, they didn't know about manna, but God did. So they were right to follow him, because God turned out to have ways of maintaining their lives that they didn't even understand or couldn't have anticipated. Okay, God repeats these sort of experiences over and over again as they're going along. Now they're in a place and there's no water, and they're grumbling, we never should have followed you, Moses. Even after the lesson of the manna, they're still grumbling, we never should have followed you, we're out here, there's no water. What idiots we were to listen to you. And so Moses does the thing with the staff and hits the rock, and the water comes out of the rock. Over and over again, we have these experiences where they are called upon to trust God. And in each case, what they do is they grumble and say, we never should have followed you, Moses. Finally, they come to the promised land. This is what Moses came to do. God sent him to the people of Israel to say, I'm going to lead you out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and take you to a land that God is going to give to you. And you're going to be blessed there, and you're going to find life there. So here they are. They have come to the land, and they send in 12 spies to go into the land and check out what's going on. And the spies come back, and two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, they seem to have understood the lessons of the wilderness. They recognize the God who has been leading them. They understand what he has promised. They understand who he is and how powerful he is. And their recommendation is, yeah, okay, look, there's fortified cities and big people in there. But the fact is, God is on our side. God has promised that this is going to be ours. So let's go. We should go in because God has told us to go in, and he has promised that we will prevail. Everybody else says, you got to be kidding me. We were crazy to follow Moses, and in fact, this culminates in their decision, let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt. At which point, God steps in and expresses his opinion about that. So, what's happened is they have come to this place now where God has put them in a situation where they have to think about, is God who he says he is? Is he going to keep the promises that he has made? Or am I only going to believe what's in front of my eyes, which is how big the walls of the cities are and how big the guys that we would have to fight are? What am I thinking? What is the ultimate reality? Is God there? Is he powerful enough and good enough to keep the promises he has made? Or, after all, am I most impressed with what's in front of my eyes? That's the situation that he put them in. And for those who were, in fact, people of faith, like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, what they saw in that situation was the power of God and the fact that they should trust him. And what the rest saw was a world that was obviously too big for them to deal with and can't really count on this God guy, so let's go back to Egypt. Well, what God did for Israel in that situation, I would argue we see in the New Testament that God does this for us all in one way or another. We end up in situations where either we do not have something that we really want, or we do have something that we really don't want. Either there's some lack that seems to make life unworthwhile, or else there is some suffering, something that's in our lives that we would wish we could get rid of, and yet we can't. And it's in that kind of situation that we have to decide, is God there? Are his promises to be trusted? Okay, so now let me look at an example from the New Testament. Jesus tells his disciples, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, well, why am I talking about this? First of all, let's look at what he's saying here. To fear someone, in the terms that he's using, means to see them as the one who can most help us or hurt us. You know, it's the person that I want to make sure is on my side, because if I get them against me, I'm going to be in big trouble. Whereas if I have them on my side, then I'm going to be okay. So whom do we normally fear? Well, life experience tells us that the one that we ought to fear are the people around us. The Bible calls fearing men. You know, there are all these various ways in which I know that people can make a huge difference in my life. I want to fear my boss. I want to keep my boss happy, because if my boss is not happy with me, I'll lose my job. I fear society. I do not want to be shut out of society, perhaps, because if I am accepted by society, I find a place there, people like me, I have a community, I have wealth, because people will include me in whatever's going on, the commerce of the day or whatever. Society shuts me out. I'm on my own. I don't have the resources that I need to make life what I want it to be. And of course, there are those who can take my life. And I really fear them. I don't want the people who can take my life to be against me, because I need my life. It's the only one I've got. So Jesus is saying, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, Jesus is reminding us that there is a bigger reality that I have to deal with than just the people that I see in front of me that can help or harm me. Ultimately, my problem is an eternal one. And I want to be in the right with the one who can bless me ultimately, the one who can rescue me from death and give me eternal life. And I do not want to be in the wrong with him. He is the one to fear. He is the one to be concerned about what he thinks about me, because it's his vote that really counts in the end. Well, once again, this is not hard to believe. I mean, in theory, if you think about it, yes, if God exists and we believe God exists, well, he promises eternal life. And so, yeah, I mean, that's what I want. I want eternal life from God. He's the one that I want on my side. But the problem, once again, is coming to personally embrace that and believe it in a deep way, where it actually has come home to me that, yes, this really is the one who I want on my side, and he's the only one that I really care about, ultimately. So, God, in fact, puts us in situations then sometimes where we are forced to confront that issue. We are forced to think about what is it in the end that is going to ultimately bless me or curse me? Who is it that I'm relying on? Who is it that I want to be on my side? For example, Jesus goes on to say, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And I think what he's saying very simply is there is going to come that time where what I believe is going to be tested. I'm saying that I believe that God is in fact the power to deal with. It is his approval that I'm looking for. Belonging to him is what I want my life to be about. But now I'm in this situation where I'm being called upon to identify myself with Jesus, to say, yes, I'm with him, because I want the life that he has to offer. But I, at the same time, am confronted with somebody, maybe they hate Christians. Maybe I know that it is really going to cost me in some way if I identify myself with Jesus, because the people that I'm dealing with don't like Christians, they don't like where Christians are coming from. And their disapproval could end up costing me something that I don't want to pay. I mean, you know, in the early days of the church, for many people, it did literally cost them their lives. You identify yourself as a Christian, and the state would see that as treason and execute you, sometimes in horrible ways. So sometimes it comes down to that. Do I want to keep my life, or do I want to identify myself with Jesus and his salvation? So it's easy to think in that kind of situation, to feel the pressure of what I have in front of me. I know that if I say this, this person is going to be mad at me and it's not going to be good. So I'll keep quiet so I won't get into trouble with this real person in front of me. And God, well, you know, yeah, we'll worry about God later, because, I mean, I don't have God to deal with right now. I have this person who could get mad at me. That's my real problem in front of me. Well, what Jesus is saying is, first of all, no, that's not your real problem, because that person can't do anything to you. They could take your life away, but the thing is that God can give it back. Whereas you turn it around the other way, that person has nothing that they can give you that if God doesn't want you to have it, you can keep. I mean, ultimately, who is the rewarder? Where is life to be found? So, this is another one of those situations that test our faith. The test is, am I actually committed enough to the idea that it is Jesus that is the source of life, that I would actually be willing to pay the price of having the disapproval of men around me? Now, one of the reasons that I like this as an example, and I think I mentioned this before when we were talking before, is this statement that Jesus makes here about, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. This is exactly what Peter violated when he denied Jesus 3 times. He was asked, Jesus had been arrested, and he was asked, aren't you a disciple of his? And he says, no. Until he finally vehemently denies it and says, I don't know him. I don't even know who you're talking about. At which point the cock crows and he remembers that Jesus had predicted that he would do that, and he goes away weeping bitterly. But even though that's a tragic and terrible story in a sense, it's always been encouraging to me because it helps us to understand this process of the testing of our faith that we're talking about here. Although Jesus gives the command, you have to confess me before men, in fact, it's not a one strike and you're out sort of situation. It is a wrestling process. I'm confronted with the choice that I must make, and sometimes for a while, I will make the wrong choice, which is what happened to Peter. His fear overcame him. Now, was it that Peter wasn't a believer? No, I don't think so at all. I think he was. But he was afraid. And he had to face that decision and make the wrong decision and go away weeping and think about what he had done, so that ultimately later, when he faced that decision again, he made it rightly. I mean, he had learned through the process, I think. But once again, see, what we're picturing here is, this is the kind of situation that makes me ask myself the question, is God really there? Do I really have to take him into account, or can I just ignore him and deal with what's in front of me? And all of us are tempted to ignore God and deal with what's in front of me instead. Which is why these kind of situations are so ultimately spiritually beneficial, because they exercise my faith. They make me have to think about this God that otherwise I would like to sort of say, yes, he's very nice, but meanwhile I'll just kind of live my life. It forces me to ask myself the question, is this real? Is this in fact what my life is about? Let me point you to one more example of the same sort of thing. This comes from the book of James that we were talking about last time. One of the key situations that the people in the churches that James is writing to faced was a problem that they had with the wealthy landowners of the time. They were being oppressed by those who had money. Those who had money had a position in the courts and in society that they were unrighteously using to their own advantage. They were hurting people, they were oppressing people, they were taking their wealth, they were enriching themselves at the expense of others. This is what the church was facing in various places at the time, and the question is, how are we going to respond to this? What are we going to do in the midst of this situation? Well, James spends a lot of the letter of James reminding them of what the real deal is. Let me remind you guys, of what is in fact really going on. For example, in chapter 1, verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So painting this picture of these two destinies, and if you've ever seen me talk about James before, there is a hand motion that goes, all good teaching involves hand motions. I don't know if you knew this. There is a hand motion that you have to use when it comes to James, because this is the message of the book of James. And the hand motion is this. There are the ones that seem to be high, and they're being brought low. And there are those who seem to be low, but they will be raised high. So the humble will be exalted, and the high will be humiliated, will be brought down. And that's what he's saying here, is let's remember the brother, meaning the believer, the Christian brother, of humble circumstances, is actually, in fact, in a high position. And the rich who seem to be high are, in fact, low. There is a humiliation coming to them. Because think about it, it's like the flower that looks so nice, but the hot wind hits it, and ultimately it fades away and it's gone. That's what's going to happen to the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. It looks like he's prospering. He may be getting the upper hand. And by rich now, we're talking about rich oppressors. I mean, the rich that he's describing in this book, we'll see in a second here, but it's not just people who have money. This is kind of that classic, the rich against the poor situation. So he has these two destinies that he's describing. The poor believer is going to be exalted, and the rich man is going to be brought low. So, and he describes both of those destinies in the letter. When he talks about the rich in chapter 5, we can see clearly how he's picturing the situation. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." That's the picture of the rich that he's talking about here. We're not just talking about somebody who has money. We're talking about someone who has used their position to oppress and even kill others for the sake of fattening their own wallets. That's the people that he's talking to there. And what is their destiny? All of this is going to testify against them. And in the last days, they're going to reap the reward for what it is they have done. But we also see the destiny of the poor believer as well. I've lost my, okay. In chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So now, God has been pleased to have people of faith be many times the poor of this world, those who seem to have nothing in this world. But in fact, they are rich in faith. Their faith makes them heirs of the kingdom of God. And if you're an heir of the kingdom of God, then you are rich. You stand to inherit something great and wonderful. So this is what James is trying to remind them. There are these two, there is really a God that we are dealing with. And these rich that you are very jealous of and would like to be like them, the fact is that they are going to reap the reward for how they have lived, and they are going to be brought low. And yet the poor believer is in this situation where it seems as if they don't have anything that is enviable, but in fact they are heirs of a great kingdom, and they're the ones who are truly rich because their riches can't be lost. What the rich man has now is like the flower that's going to fade in the hot wind. But what the poor believer has is an inheritance, a treasure that is going to ultimately come to him and never fade or never fail. So, that's the situation as James is describing it. That's the reality that you have to think about, you guys, as you're facing this situation. Now, there is a situation now. They face a real-life situation where the rubber meets the road, where they have to decide, do I believe this picture or not? Do I really believe that the poor believer is to be exalted to a great treasure in God's kingdom and that the rich oppressors are actually going to lose everything? Or do I actually believe that, hey, in my experience, the rich guy is the guy that you want to go with because he's got the power and he can make things happen? James describes a situation, a real-life situation where they have to decide what they're going to do. Two guys come into their assembly, a rich guy and a poor guy. And what he says is, here's what's happening. The poor guy comes in, and basically what's happening is they look at the poor guy and say, well, you have nothing to offer me, do you? You know, I've got problems, and you can't solve those problems for me. In fact, having you around is probably just going to add to my problems. So you go sit in the corner, or here, down here. I'm sitting down here, and you can sit on the floor next to me if you want to. Meanwhile, the rich guy comes in, and they go, oh, please, come sit over here. Sit in this wonderful seat here in the front. We have a special seat just for you. Well, what has led to that? Why are they treating those two people differently? James has to remind them, don't you remember? It is the poor believer who stands to inherit the kingdom of God, and it is those rich guys who are the ones who are dragging you into court, and they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. He's trying to get them to confront the question, look, is this gospel true or not? And as we talked about last week, James is very much the letter that talks about the testing of faith and the process of maturing and wisdom that comes through that process. Well, this is one of the key situations that he's talking about in that letter. That you have this theoretical belief that God offers this wonderful salvation in the kingdom of God and that having faith leads to that life. But as it happens in real life, you're living as if the poor believer has nothing and the rich guy has the stuff that is to be envied and sought after. So there's that rubber meets the road question as to, do I really believe this or not? Do I think that God is there and that what he has promised will come true? Or in the end, am I really swayed and convinced by what's in front of me? Hey, that rich guy there, he's got power. If I get him on my side, things will go well for me. Meanwhile, this poor believer over here, what could this person possibly give me? So I have no interest. James wraps up the letter with a lot of things, but one of the things that he says to them is, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he paints this picture, which I have always really liked, because I feel like I get it. He's telling me that this is what my life is like. It's what the lives of the people he's writing to were like, but it's what my life is like as well. I'm like a farmer, and a farmer is out cultivating the land, and the reason that you're doing it is because there is a harvest that you're looking for. There is something that you are expecting to come up. And so why does a farmer go out there and dig around and furrow the ground and put seeds and make sure that water gets on everything? Why is all that work being expended? There doesn't seem to be anything coming from it. I go and dig in the dirt and I get dirty and now there's holes in the dirt. And then I put seeds in the dirt and so now the seeds are dirty in the dirt and I'm dirty and I'm tired and then I'm tired again and the next day I'm tired again. Why am I doing this? Well, I'm doing it because I expect to harvest. There is a result that I'm expecting to come from this. And he gives this language of being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. The farmer knows you don't throw the seeds in the ground and come back after lunch and harvest. I mean, it takes a while. It's a process. You have to get the early rains and then you have to get the late rains. But Why does the farmer patiently toil in the field? Because he has this idea that there is a harvest coming. Well, you too be patient, he says. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As believers, the gospel message says to us that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom, to bring the ultimate blessing to his people. There is a harvest that I'm looking for. There is something that I am aiming at in my life. And if it is hard work to get there, which it is purposeful work. I am trusting God in the midst of a hard world because I believe in that harvest and I want that harvest. That's the picture that James gives. So, the picture that I'm trying to paint here is this. You and I find it very easy to be distracted by the world around us, to think that the real problems we have are the ones that are impinging on us right now. Whereas, if the gospel is true, then the real issue that we face is, how can I live my life in such a way that I relate to the God who is really there as I ought to? That I remember that he's good and trustworthy, that I'm patient, that I remember what is valuable, that the inheritance in the kingdom of God is where I'm going to find life, that that's what I want my life to be about. And so, in the midst of the pressures of my life, I remember those things and it gives me perspective. I can be patient. I can find a certain level of peace of mind because I'm confident that God will indeed bless me as he's promised, even if right now life is hard. Having to confront those issues is in fact one of the key ways in which our spiritual lives develop. It is by having to decide when something is on the line. Do I really think that God is there? Do I really think that his love is real and meaningful? When he makes promises, he keeps them. When he says, I am merciful, he is merciful and can be counted on to be merciful, and so on. Do I think that what it is he's promised is more valuable than whatever it is I might get on another offer from someone? Or, in the end, do I really think that what I've got here in my hand is the thing that I've got to hold on to? This issue, is God there, and is he a rewarder of those who seek him? And do I want the reward that he is offering instead of whatever reward the world around me might offer? That's one of the fundamental spiritual issues that we have to face as believers. And how do we grow in that process? How do we come to have more certainty in the goodness of God, more knowledge of who God is, and more commitment to him and to the idea that he is on my side? It's by having to live it out. It is by actually having to confront that question in the midst of my real life, deciding, yes, I do trust him, and then living with the new perspective that comes from that. As I described before, I've seen this process happen in the lives of a lot of people that I have known, and it's an amazing process. It's a painful one, but it seems to me that it really works. That is, there is a quality, a growth in maturity of faith that happens in the life of a believer as they go through this process that is really an amazing thing to behold. And although it's very painful, it's a very valuable thing to go through because it's a refining process. It helps us to actually grow up into our faith. Okay, so this is half, then, of what I wanted to talk about. Growing, maturing spiritually, I would argue, is partly a process of coming to terms with the reality of God's existence, the reality that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, and thus that his promises can be trusted, and they are what I ought to count on in this life. The other side of the coin we'll talk about next week, which is an equally important spiritual battle that we face, an element of spiritual maturity that we have to grow into, and that spiritual formation is about growing in this area as well. And this is how I think about myself, how I assess myself, and how I think about you. So we're talking about God and the world tonight, and next week we will talk about us, how I think about myself and how I think about you, which is an equally important spiritual battlefield and equally a part of growing spiritually. And then having done that, I promise you, we will talk about some of the spiritual disciplines and what role they play in spiritual formation. Okay, so we've got some time if anybody has any questions or comments. Wait. We're doing the mic thing? Okay, thanks.
Is it possible for someone that has a circumcised heart that even though they in the end believe the truths of God, can they sometimes have thoughts that come across that might say things like, no, I don't want this, or I don't want to believe in this, or even though they may not intellectually truly believe it, but even think at moments for some reason that God is evil, even though he isn't? And things along that line, can a circumcised heart still have that, or that thought process?
Well, my simple answer is yes. And actually, my complicated answer is yes, too. First of all, I mean, let's just say right up front that if that's not true, then we're all in a lot of trouble. I mean, I'm speaking for myself, but I mean, maybe you're not in trouble, but the process of working out our faith, this is what I mean when I keep saying it's a messy process, because it is a battle between, I think, a genuine openness to the Spirit of God, to the truths of God, that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts. We have eyes to see and ears to hear. So we are willing to see what we were unwilling to see before. But at the same time, we are still sinful people. We're still fearful people. We are easily swayed by things. So this process of the testing and maturing of our faith is not a one-time, oh, here, let me put you in a situation. This is really crummy, isn't it? But you shine immediately. You know, the bad things come and you pop up and say, I trust God. I mean, that can happen. I'm not saying it can't happen. Sometimes it does happen that way. But just as often, at least, I would say, what happens is that we are wrestling in that process. We are confronting something that on the one hand we know we have to deal with, but on the other hand we don't want to deal with because we're afraid. Or, I mean, when, who knows in my heart or in each one of our hearts all of the different layers of beliefs and misconceptions and fears that are all woven together that God has to sort of unravel bit by bit as we go along. And what that means then is something can hit me at a spot where I'm still dealing with some fear or belief that I don't even really understand about myself. And so my initial reaction is just, no, I don't want to go there. But what God does in that process by keeping us in that place where we have to wrestle with this, that, you know, it starts to, you have to start to unravel that stuff a little bit. I have to face into this. Do I really think that God is good or not? And ultimately, the process of having to face into my own fears and face into realities about myself and face into realities about the world around me and about God, ultimately, the process is I become stronger. I come to see more clearly what God means to me and the truth of his promises and so on. And those things start to unravel and there becomes some stability in some area in my life. But, you know, the picture I have in my head is like you have the puddle, you know, that where everything is settled and it looks pretty clean. Well, the process of the testing of our faith, in some ways, is like stirring up the puddle. And in that process, now all of this stuff that was on the bottom starts to come up, and you're saying, oh my gosh, this is awful. I mean, this just looks terrible. Well, that's because it kind of has to get worse before it can get better. You have to, all that stuff has to come out, and you kind of have to deal with it bit by bit. So that's my long answer to say that's why I think it's important to have a model like Peter, who seems to always have messed up the first time. You know, I mean, that's important because Peter is an apostle, and Peter came into a great maturity of understanding and faith. I mean, he was a rock, and he became a rock, but he didn't start out as a rock. And in the midst of the testing of his faith, sometimes he acted more like jello than a rock. But it's encouraging to me because I got a lot of jello in me too. So I to see that a person of faith could go through those sorts of things is encouraging. So my answer would be when I find in myself that, well, I don't want to do that, or right now I don't even want to admit to myself that that's true, and so on, that's just evidence that I'm a sinner, which is, well, I already knew. I mean, I knew that was the case. Now, is there ultimately, I think ultimately there's going to come a place where if I am never willing to ever submit to the truth about this, if in the end I am just always pushing it away and hardened against ever seeing that I need to repent or whatever the issue is that you're talking about, yeah, then it gets to the spot where there's something to worry about. I mean, ultimately faith is going to, a person of faith is ultimately going to have the eyes to see, to at least look at themselves and say, you know, this is not good. I'm sorry. You know, this is not the way I should be. And if I'm always pushing that knowledge away, then that would be something to worry about. But every believer wrestles with those kinds of things. Every believer wrestles with doubts and with desires that, things that they don't want to admit and things that they want that they shouldn't want, but they do want them and all of that. I don't think you can live the Christian life and not go through those struggles. You have to go through them. You can't bypass them. You have to kind of go through them. Well, yes. Yes.
But, I guess one way of describing it in a sense is you have these rational thoughts going through your mind, but there's a primary thought that you know something to be true, but for some reason you're arguing in your head about it.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not always bothered by it like you should be, but in the end you become bothered.
Right. But that's not at all surprising, because if I was always immediately bothered by the things in me that are not right, then I wouldn't really be wrestling that much. I mean, it'd be obvious to me, oh yeah, you know, I had a stray bad thought there, but I'm on top of that. That was bad. I mean, that's not the way it works. I mean, I can easily find myself in that place where I know that I shouldn't be thinking this, but this is what I'm thinking. And you just have to kind of work through that. That's where the Romans 7 passage is, I think, a very helpful one, where Paul describes his own experience in that way. I am doing the thing that I don't want to do. And that is a psychologically complex statement, if you think about it. I am doing what I don't want to do. Who's I in this? I don't want to do it. If I don't want to do it, then why am I doing it? Well, I'm doing it because I do want to do it, but I don't want to do it. So, and that's a painful place to be, but we're saying in a sense that there is a part of me that is genuinely committed to the truth and does not want to be this way, and yet there is this part of me that wants to be this way. And that's the battle, that's the struggle that we face, and that's why this process of growing spiritually ultimately is going to involve some painful battles within myself, and the battles will be messy. I will not always prevail. The I that is the faithful part of me is not going to prevail easily, necessarily. So, someone else?
If a person's primary motivation in being a Christian, pursuing a knowledge of God and growing spiritually is in gaining eternal life, gift of eternal life, and avoiding hell, is that attitude going to be problematic in that person attaining that goal?
Well, I think it depends on how you see, when you said attaining eternal life and you said avoiding hell, there's that old language that people used to use about that seeing faith as basically, you know, like a ticket out of hell or something like that. If all I was basically about is I happen to believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and heaven sounds better than hell, so tell me what I need to do to get to heaven. Oh, I need to believe in Jesus. Okay, I'll do that. So bypassed hell. Now we'll go and do some other stuff. Yeah, that's not really what faith is about. But on the other hand, I don't think it's wrong of me. I am invited, like Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, for me to say the return of Christ and the kingdom that he is going to establish, the life that he is going to bring, the redemption he is bringing to creation, the final total forgiveness for my sin and restoration of my soul and body and spirit, that is what I am hoping for. That's not a trivial, faithless attitude. That is recognizing the depth of my problem and the greatness of God and what he's promising to do. And in that sense, then, having my focus there, that's not a bad thing. That's where it should be. Because that spreads out into everywhere. I mean, why is it that the kingdom of God is a wonderful place? Well, as Peter describes, we're talking about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So part of what I'm looking for, why is it that I'm looking for the kingdom of heaven? It's because I am looking for God to rule over all of creation such that everything, my heart, your heart, everything is restored. Everything is right. Everything is righteous and good. I'm like Jesus, you're like Jesus, we are all manifesting the glory of God in our characters. Well, if that's what I'm looking forward to, then that tells me something about my values here. I mean, I am pursuing obedience to God. I would like to be a loving and righteous person because that's where life is to be found. That's what I'm ultimately hoping for. So it doesn't make any sense for me to invest myself in, I'm going to abuse and hate and mistreat as much as I can right now before I have to go off to the kingdom of heaven and be good. I mean, that would be perverse. I wouldn't be getting it. So I don't know if I'm answering your question exactly, but there is a way of trivializing what it means to be saved that wouldn't really be what faith is all about. But if I have got the whole picture of what my faith is about, then yeah, having that goal to find salvation in the coming of Christ and his kingdom, that's right. That's what I'm supposed to do. But that's because in investing myself in that, I've invested myself in everything that God intends to do in the world. I'm on board. You know, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what I should do. That's what my life should be about.
We talk a lot about this idea, the promises of God. What are the promises of God? You know, sometimes you look in the back of a Bible and you see a list, the promises of God, and you've got 100 different listed. Which of those promises apply to me personally?
Right.
Then there's a concept that we must claim the promises of God, and that is why we don't receive reward and blessing, because we haven't claimed his promise.
Right. Well, I'm right with you there, because you get those Bibles with those list of promises, and I have that same question. It's like, we have just gone harvesting. You know, everything that any says anywhere that God will do anything, we just pull it out and say, oh, that must be for me. And that's not true. I mean, there are a lot of misunderstandings that result from that. And I also agree with you that there is a kind of teaching on the promises of God that it's that two-tiered system, which I'm going to talk about more in coming weeks, that idea that somehow there's the low-level Christian who's just kind of cruising along and getting saved, and then there's the high-level Christian that's claiming those promises and really getting in there and getting the real deal. And I don't believe in that. I don't think that's a biblical idea. So what I mean by the promises of God are, and we'll talk about this more next week, but we can look at it from the perspective of what are my problems as a human being? I'm guilty. I deserve condemnation. Sin is a corrosive that is eating at my heart and destroying relationships and making the world an unlivable place. I stand to be condemned and lose out on eternal life and blessing. So God's promise is, turn to me, believe in the offer of life that I have made through my Son, his death on the cross, and I will be with you, I will teach you, I will guide you, I will keep you until the day when I send Jesus back and eternal life and righteousness and fulfillment and satisfaction is overflowing and life is everything that it ought to be. That's God's promise. It means basically life. You want it? You got it. That's what I mean by the promises of God. And there are promises that relate to where I am right now, but fundamentally they are promises to that the Spirit will teach me and help me to grow in my faith and to persevere in my faith to the end so that I don't lose out on those promises and all of that. I do not mean things like, a promise that if you, like the televangelists will tell me, God has promised that if you give so much money to my ministry that he'll give you back tenfold or something like that. I mean, people talk about those kind of things as God's promises, but I think that's a misunderstanding of what it is that the Bible's saying. So, yeah, that's a good question. We will talk about this some more, but basically it comes down to that thing, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who do not turn to God, who do not seek from God life, and they will not find life. And there are those who turn to God looking for life, and they will find life. And what I mean by his promises are everything that he has said about that life that he is bringing into the world and making possible for his people. So I don't know if that is more specific, but that's a good question. Well, yeah. Sorry, no. That's great. It's so hard for me to not be too abstract in this. No, what? If you look at the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, the issue is either eternal life or life. I mean, right from the very beginning, it talks about life. And John says the purpose of the gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, have life in his name. There is this life that God is bringing into the world that it is coming through Jesus. So what does he mean by that? Partly what he means is, it is the conquest of death, that is eternal life. It is when I die, I will not stay dead, but I will in fact be raised into a newness of life. I will be redeemed. I will not be a sinner. So the eternal life is not just continuing to breathe forever, but it is a solution to the problem of corruption, really. Life is the solution to corruption. In this world, death grabs a hold of everyone in the end, but not just physical death, but, if we want to talk about spiritual death, the sin, I have a wonderful marriage, but my wife and I hurt each other. Why is that? How could that be? that we would do a thing like that when we have such a wonderful thing. It's because we're dead inside to a certain extent. We're sinners. Why is there life in the midst of that? Well, because we're believers and God is working on us. But the fact is that the whole world is like this. I mean, I work with a great group of people here. But in spite of the fact that this is probably the greatest group of people I could imagine working with, I mean, I am so proud of the people I work with, but sometimes they're just bozos. I mean, sorry, and sometimes I am too. Sometimes I go away from this place thinking, how in the world do these people work with me? I mean, you know, I just don't understand how they have put up with me as long as they have. And sometimes I go home thinking, I don't understand how I've put up with him as long as I have. You know, I mean, it's just, and I mean, you all, I'm just talking about myself, but you all know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, this is, life is not like life with a capital L. It's, entropy is physically breaking things down, but it's spiritually breaking things down as well. It's so hard to make anything work because we just fall apart. So life, as the Bible is describing it, is the solution to that problem. It is the conquest of death. It is the conquest of sin and physical corruption and moral corruption and spiritual corruption so that everything is solid and lasting and meaningful and rich. That's what I mean by life. And that has begun a little bit as believers now. We are not totally without life. We have the down payment of the Spirit, and this process of spiritual maturity that we're talking about in this class is an enlivening process. It is moving us away from the deadness of our lack of understanding of God and ourselves, and actually moving towards a certain richness of understanding that is a blessing for sure. But it's not yet the life with a capital L. What I'm looking for is, you know, for my every breath I draw as a human being, that there's no breath I draw anymore that is weak or filled with shame. There's nothing about my life that I would say it shouldn't be that way. There's nothing about your life that would say it shouldn't be that way. I mean, it's all, this is why it's called the kingdom of God. It is the rule of God, really, is what we're talking about. God having extended his rule into every area of everything so that the entirety of creation reflects him perfectly. And when the creation reflects him perfectly, then we will really be living. That's what I mean by life. So that's my hope. That's what I want, is that life. And I've got a little down payment on it now, but not anything like what I'm really looking for. And that's what I mean. The promise of God is life. You want life? I'll give it to you. With a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. Yes?
If I can only say that Christ is Lord through the Spirit of God, and it is not of my own self that I can say that Christ is Lord, then do you ever get to a point where you really truly hunger after God's Word, and when reading the Bible doesn't seem like you're fighting? I mean, it's like, I want to read it, but I really don't want to read it. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. I want to read it because I feel like I should read it. Does it ever get to where I want to read it because I really love Christ? Do you ever get to that point?
Well, see, I think, I don't know that there's a point that you get to exactly. I think it's a process. Because, and actually, I'm going to talk about this when we talk about I am going to do a session talking about Bible study and that sort of stuff and its place in the spiritual life. But it seems to me that there are a lot of different reasons why reading the Bible can be a sort of something that we feel ambivalent about. It can be striking. You know, I'll be sitting down and I'll be thinking, I want to read something. And the thought will cross my mind, how about the book written by the creator of the universe revealing his purposes and will for all of creation, that tells me what I need to know about the most fundamental issues of my existence. And then I think, nah, I think I'll read Jane Austen instead. So what's wrong with me at that spot? You know, what happened to me there? Well, I think there's a lot of different things that can happen. Part of it is, I don't know, this is a long answer to this question, but I think, I mean, you'd have to look at your own experience to ask yourself, what is it that hangs me up in those spots? But I know people sometimes get hung up because of their background in the Bible, that people have used the Bible, maybe they had a Christian experience, and maybe it was used in that way that we were talking about a minute ago, kind of proof texting, pulling verses out, and basically the Bible was used kind of as this weapon that people beat you over the head with. You know, there's this verse and this verse and this verse. And that can produce a kind of an anxiety about, like, I'm not sure I want to get into the weeds there again, you know. I kind of just like to stay out of that. There can be the fact that there are frustrations that result from it. I mean, I know this, I mean, like I said, this is the Word of God and all of that stuff, but the fact is that sometimes it's not easy to tell what it's saying. Sometimes I read it and I feel like, now I just have more questions than I did before I read it. So that's not a self-reinforcing process. You do it and it doesn't tell you, oh, I want to do this again. It makes you, the next time you come to do it, think, do I want to do all that wrestling again? Or maybe I just don't feel like doing all that wrestling again. But I don't think that's necessarily related to whether or not I believe the gospel or love Jesus or, you know, want what he's offering or want to understand him better. I mean, if we could advertise a lecture here, you know, Jesus is doing a week-long seminar, he'll answer all your questions, I can just guarantee, I bet you'd show up. I mean, part of the problem is that wrestling with the, you know, what does this mean and all of that. And all I can say is, some of that relates to, from my perspective, to calling. There are some people who just, I mean, they want to do that enough that they really get in and hassle through all of that stuff because this is the kind of thing that they want to do. I mean, I think of myself that way. The guys who teach around here are like that. We do this because we couldn't do anything else. I mean, we just had to do this. But my experience with the Bible was in the early years as a Christian, for me, were a lot like what you're describing there. I had a love-hate relationship with the Bible. I wanted to understand it, but I understood almost none of it, and every time I read it, I felt frustrated. And when somebody used it, they'd say something, and then I'd look and say, does it mean that? Are you sure about that? And then somebody else would say something else. And then they'd say, well, now you two are saying something different. And I look at it, and I don't know what it means, and they're saying something different. And not only that, but it really matters, because if that person's right, I'm really messed up. But if that person's right, I'm not messed up. But the problem is, I don't know which of them is right, and I can't tell what the Bible's saying, and it's a whole painful and frustrating process. But I just think in the end, what we have to do is have confidence in God. That is, my salvation is not dependent on how well I can read the Bible. My salvation is dependent on the mercy and power and character of God. So part of what was helpful to me was I came to embrace a theology that put a lot of emphasis on God's, on I can trust God to get me there even though I don't know what I'm doing kind of theology that I couldn't defend from the Bible, but I thought I saw enough to be able to say, I think this is the right attitude to take. I think God knows what he's doing, and I can just be patient with my own lack of knowledge. My lack of knowledge is not going to keep God from getting me there, I guess is what I'm saying. And that helped me to relax a little bit when I came to the Bible. If I look at something and I didn't know what it said, I just sort of deliberately trained myself to say, well, okay, I don't know what it says. That's okay. Maybe someday I will. And then just but never give up wanting to understand better. So I would listen to people teach, and I would ask questions of what they were doing. And in my case, because of my interests and I think my calling in life, I did spend a lot of time hammering on the Bible until I ultimately felt like I understood a little bit what was going on. And I do say that if you want to take that on, if you want to have the patience to keep going back and trying to see what it is the Bible's saying, I really do think that ultimately it starts to make sense and you start to develop some confidence that, wow, this thing, you can stand on it. You know, it'll hold your weight. It actually holds up and this, it has a coherent message that makes sense and is true. But I really sympathize with what you're describing there, and I don't think that the fact that those struggles happen when we look at the Bible means that there's some spiritual problem or something like that. I think that's not uncommon at all.